All right. Good evening, everyone. Thank you, George, for that interesting opening. You could have just kept on going for a while there. You did make some good points. I have a couple of outlines here tonight to hand out, but it would be just on the back side of the pages that we had last week. Does anyone need a copy? How about a dozen here? Okay. Clay, would you want to hand them out? Whoever needs one. So tonight we're going to be looking at what is a psalm. Some of the thoughts run parallel to last week, but I just thought in studying this, this really kind of tops off the tool list that we have to in understanding and working in the Psalms. Last week we studied about the unique contribution of the Psalms and also the prominence of the Psalms in the New Testament. As we read the Scriptures, we find that Psalms along with Isaiah are the two most prominent books quoted in the New Testament. Also, the history of the church through the ages. Psalms has played a prominent part in the history of the church, and they also significantly contribute to the worship of the church today in our services. There's uses of the Psalms. How many noticed this, the psalm we sang tonight, the children sang? How many caught that? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a singing a psalm. Very familiar tune. You know, you get that in your mind and your head, and you think about that, at least for me. Psalms and songs speak to us. They speak to us because the things that the psalmists, the people that wrote the psalm went through are like what we would go through. We can relate to the psalm. So they speak to us, but they also speak for us. We talked about this last week. We can use them as prayers. We did that at the end of the service. They speak for us, and then they speak to us out of the depths. I mean, when we're down and out, the Psalms speak to us. They're a prayer book and a pattern of worship. So that's kind of what we went over last week. Does everyone have a copy of the outline just to follow along? It's very simple. If you want to jot some things down, I left room between the points. And we'll get started here tonight. I want to thank you all for coming, and those that are listening in or watching, I want to thank you as well for tuning in. So the question is, what is a psalm? Anybody have a good description? What is a psalm? It's a song, or, you know, it's just a song. George, explain it. So as we study about the Psalms, it's important that we know the difference between poetry and prose. Poetry and prose. Does anyone know what prose is? I had to look it up. I wasn't sure what this word meant. So prose uses natural speech patterns in sentences and paragraphs for clear communication, while poetry uses structured lines, stanzas, often with rhythm, meter, and rhyme, and figurative language to evoke emotion and artistic effect. That's a mouthful there, but that's the difference between prose and poetry. The key difference is prose's focus on straightforward grammatical flow versus poetry's emphasis on condensed musical and symbolic expression. So prose is straightforward. So when we read in the early chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, we read it as history. We take that as a fact. We know it's just straightforward. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. It's history. We believe this man and woman to be historical persons, just as the New Testament indicates our Lord and the apostles did. So our Lord, Jesus Christ, indicated that, and the apostles confirmed that this is an actual historical fact. However, when we read in Psalms that David made his bed swim and he dissolved his couch with his tears, we do not take his words literally. I mean, how could that happen? We don't take his words literally. But we should accept the truth behind the figurative expression that he was so overcome with sorrow that he cried constantly. That's what prose is. It's using expressions to describe something. When we read in Psalms that the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy, we interpret these words in light of the fact that we are dealing with poetry and not prose. So we can't translate that literally. It's a meaning behind that. The Old Testament Psalms are not just poetry. They are Hebrew poetry, and there is a difference. Hebrew poetry, it has its own unique style and its own form, very different from the poetry of our times. While there are various types of psalms in the Psalter and great diversity among the psalms, all have several characteristics in common, and we want to look at the characteristics of the psalms. A psalm is a poem. So how many of you have read poetry in the last month? Opened up a book of poetry and read it? I haven't either, other than it's not real popular. It's what I'm getting at. Poetry is not real popular anymore. I know Larry's dad was really good at quoting poems. Charles Lehigh, David, you know, that age group seems to have moved on a little maybe, and we don't get into poetry quite as much as we used to. Okay. All right. They're still out there, and they're good. It's good stuff. So until recently, when you look at Psalms in our King James Bible, you wouldn't realize you're reading a psalm. It's the way it's printed, the way it's laid out. Until recently, newer translations have come into print. And, you know, if you open a copy of probably of the New King James or New American Standard, when you get to Psalms, you'll see it's written as poetry, and it's recognized as such. The printing format in King James Version is identical in Psalms as it is in any other book, Genesis or wherever. So, we don't want to be too hard on the translators of the King James Version, but we know that Hebrew poetry is much different than the poetry that we read today. So as the poetry we read today, we think of very lofty works when we read poetry, like Mary Had a Little Lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Also, Ron Allen reminds us of another work of art that he produced. A flea and a fly and a flew were in prison, so what could they do? Said the flea, let us fly. Said the fly, let us flee. So they flew through the flaw in the flew. The poetry with which we are most familiar with is based on rhyme and rhythm. That's what we're used to hearing. Brother Paul.
Just wanted to point out that in the King James, they were not trying to make the words rhyme, but it just set the meter. You can go online and listen to Scottish Presbyterians sing the psalm. That's their main song book in all their churches. Most people don't know that because that's not done so much.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. So, anyone else have a thought? So as we read poetry, as we think about poetry, Hebrew poetry is very different. Hebrew poetry is not rhyming or rhythm of words, but the relationship of two lines, which is the heart of the Hebrew poetic style. It's a relationship. So this relationship is most frequently referred to as parallelism, although stereo vision or stereo sound would be an accurate description. One line reflects the other, and they build on that. The use of various types of parallelism in the first line of poetry is expanded upon in the second, either by clarification, completion, or contrast. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. So since the Psalms are poetry, we should not approach them in the same way we would prose or historical writings. We must expect figures of speech, for example, and interpret expressions in the Psalms in the light of their literary use. So in Psalm 1, Brother Paul talked about that Sunday night. In Psalm 1, the godly are likened to a what? What are the godly likened to in Psalm 1?
A tree.
A tree. Godly are likened to a tree planted by streams of water, rivers of water. While the wicked are described as what?
Chaff,
they're blown away. In Psalm 23, the Lord is portrayed as a shepherd caring for us as his sheep. These poetic images and devices stimulate meditation and encourage the reader to probe the meaning of the passage. So when we read Hebrew poetry, when we read any poetry, it does something. It stimulates our meditation, makes us think, okay? In a way that just regular writing doesn't affect us. So at this point, I would like to focus on the blessing of the psalm can be to us as poetry. In the first place, poetry is much more vivid. It catches our attention and stimulates our thought. Kind of like, how many of you remember listening to Ranger Bill when they were younger? Ranger Bill, warrior of the woodland, struggling against extreme odds, traveling dangerous trails, facing the many enemies of nature. So as we listen to that, that stimulated your thought. They described the scene of, you know, driving up the road or a mountain lion attacking you. You were playing all that in your mind. Poetry does the same thing. It makes our mind work. And as we read poetry, what we contribute to that, along with the Holy Spirit's there. When we're reading Scripture, the Holy Spirit is there guiding us. But as we read this poetry, our minds can add to the poetry. It's just a wonderful blessing to be able to do that with the help of the Spirit, guiding us into these psalms of praise and trouble that David went through and all that. So enough is said to stimulate the imagination, but much is left for us to fill in. The excitement is often experienced by what the reader himself supplies and what he or she brings to the passage and takes from it. That's the exciting part about reading psalms. I mean, you could have 10 different people read the same passage of Psalms and you'd have 10 different thoughts or ideas that stimulate that. Poetry is therefore a more intense form of communication. It's an intense way of saying things when you think about it. Also, poetry is a special use of language. Poetry might be defined as a kind of language that says more and says it more intensely than does ordinary language. Poetry is not designed basically to communicate information, but poetry is the language of experience. It is powerful in its communicative ability. So when we sing songs like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." The way that is worded just brings it to life. You know, we could just state the sentence that I look at the cross and, you know, I think about my sins, I think about the Lord of glory, but when you put it in a poetic form, it brings it to life. "I lift my heart today in praise to him who loves me so, whose mercy crowneth all my days and makes my cup o'erflow." You know, those things move our heart. They move our emotions. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later as we get to the end, about our emotions and our hearts. Any thoughts?
Well, the fact that those songs are poems set to music, and the fact that you just quoted those various hymns, and the fact that those words are set to music, they're poetic, yes, but the fact that they're set to music, mm-hmm.
I agree. Thank you.
The word psalm, coming from the Greek aspect, where Hebrew is more praise, Greek is more psalm, as George pointed out.
Mm-hmm.
The root word of psalm actually means to pluck or to twang like a string. So it's a picture of we talk about our heart strings being plucked. That's literally what is being expressed,
mm-hmm.
in the way the psalms that are written.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah, I had seen that in my notes here about the meaning of that word, but I didn't think about it in the terms of plucking your heartstrings. But that's so true. That's exactly what it does. It pulls on your heartstrings. Okay, back up here. Okay, the Hebrew psalm is especially significant because in the providence of God is the most universal form of poetry. Now, George talked a little bit about the Hebrew language in itself is hard to translate because there's so many meanings to each word. But the Hebrew style, where it's based on thought or concept, you know, and you contrast or finish the thought, that style is actually the most universal. Can you imagine trying to translate a poem like Mary Had a Little Lamb into another language and thought patterns of another culture thousands of years ago and make it rhyme? It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. I remember Alex, when we were in Ukraine, we sang several songs, not psalm songs, but just songs that had been translated from English into Russian. And he's like, they don't work. They don't fit. They sing the songs and they get the meaning, but the rhyme and the rhythm isn't there. So a word-for-word translation of some things is virtually impossible, let alone to find words which would rhyme. Yet in spite of the great difficulties translators would find putting our modern poems into another language, translation has almost no adverse effect on Hebrew poetry, because rhyme and rhythm are not prominent features. It's an easy language to translate. The poems are easy to translate in the Hebrew language, easier to translate when you're doing the thought and instead of a word for word translation. It is a striking fact that this type of poetry loses less than perhaps any other in the process of translation. In many literatures, the appeal of a poem lies chiefly in verbal felicities and associations or in metrical subtilities, which tend to fail of their effect even in a related language. But the poetry of Psalms has a broad simplicity of rhythm and imagery which survives transplanting into almost any soil. The Hebrew poems can be translated almost into any language, and you don't lose that thought. So it's a good fit by the God's providence to invite all the earth to sing the glory of His name. So it can be translated, and you still get the basic meaning. That's not lost in translation. Okay, moving quickly on. Sure, I'm going to have to cut some out here tonight. We won't get through all this. A psalm is a poem, but it is also a song. We talked about that a little bit last week. The Book of Psalms, while it is many things, it's a hymnal, like Brother Paul suggested a few minutes ago. Various titles of the Book of Psalms are one indication of the rule of the book as a hymnal. The Hebrew Bible, the title of the Psalms is Tehillim, which means songs of praise. the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Psalms, psalmoi, is employed. The verb of this Greek word originally referred to the plucking of strings, like Paul just mentioned, with the fingers. And eventually, psalmoi came to mean sacred songs sung to musical accompaniment. And I won't go into that anymore. We'll keep moving on here. A psalm is expression of worship. Perhaps no one would better summarize what the psalms are about than the word worship. No one word. It's what they're about, worship. Even though the term worship is not frequently employed in psalms, there are a number of Hebrew words in the psalms which point in that direction. So let's consider some of the facets of worship contained in the psalms. The psalms are man's response to God. Let's think about that a little bit. Man's response to God, God working. One of the psalms says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" A common thought throughout the psalms. And sometimes we wonder, where are you at? Don't you see? Don't you hear? And then another thought, a response, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust." It's another response to God that's talked about in the Psalms. It's been suggested there are three words which help us classify the Old Testament scriptures, three categories. First of all, revelation, reflection, and response. Historical books, such as the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets are best characterized by the word revelation. All the Bible would be revelation, be, you know, a general term, but that's the primary function of the books of the Pentateuch and some of the other books in the Old Testament, revelation. Wisdom books. What's a wisdom book that we read? Proverbs. Very good. Proverbs is a wisdom book. That would be best characterized as reflection. For the contribution of these books has to do with the reflection of the writers on what has been revealed. So the book of Psalms could be best described as response, our response to God. Bernard Anderson stresses this element of response. For the Bible as a whole is not only the story of God's dealing with his people, but also the witness of his people's response in thanksgiving and adoration, in lament and petition along the way of its pilgrimage through history. Since the saints respond differently to God's activity, or maybe his perceived inactivity, the whole spectrum of man's response can be found in the Psalms. The highs, the lows, sorrow, the joy can all be found in the Psalms. Someone has said that in the Psalter, one finds Psalms expressive of the gamut of human emotions. Some ring with exuberant thrill of praise, others reverberate with the throes of human desperation. The heights and depths of human life resound through its poetry. Okay, the Psalms are prayers also. Any thoughts before we move on? Yeah, I'm sure we could probably spend the rest of our time here tonight just by going through and asking for what's your favorite phrase or verse in the book of Psalms. Quite a few that touch our heart. So the Psalms are prayers. Talked a little bit about that last week. The doxology of the book number 2 of the Psalms concludes with these words in Psalms 72 verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This indicates that the author of this verse, who was likely the compiler of the book of Psalms, viewed the Psalms, their prayers, as their prayers. When the writer of each psalm composed his work, he did so as to God. He was writing this in response to God. He did it to God. When the congregation of the Israelites sang, repeated, or prayed the Psalms, they did so as to God. They used this in communication with God, in prayers, in songs. In the broadest sense of the term, they prayed. If prayer is more than petition, which it should be, then it is not difficult to see how the Psalms could be regarded as prayers. Westerman says, and I quote, "The Psalms are prayers, that is, words directed to God in petition or praise. They are poetry, poetically formulated language, and song. They go beyond the mere speaking or even recital of a poem and become music. Some Christians make it a habit of praying the Psalms as part of their devotional life." That's a joy and it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. I encourage each one of us here tonight, as we study the Psalms, as we go through that book in our personal devotions, to pray a psalm back to God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. Pray Scripture back to our Heavenly Father. This was common practice among the early Christians, and it could be beneficial to us here as well as we go through the book of Psalms in our personal devotions here. Any thoughts on prayers?
Said by the speaker, certain passages are said by the congregation. If you go back early in time, where not everybody could read and write, that aspect of the service was very prominent. That's how people learned Scripture, by repeating passages, especially at different festivals within the Jewish life. Different passages were used from the Psalms. That's how they learned the Scriptures.
Yeah, we sometimes take it for granted. We have it right here. They didn't have that. They had to memorize it and hear it to get it. Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. The Psalms are praise. Westerman draws our attention to this significant fact, and I'm quoting, "In our modern languages, there are whole lists of words for which there is, in Hebrew, for example, no single corresponding word. It takes more than one English word to get the whole meaning of the Hebrew word." And George talked a little bit about that earlier this evening. Among these words is to thank. Westerman feels that the significance of this fact has never been properly evaluated. So he goes on to show that there's a great deal of difference between thanks and praise. They're related. Being thankful, I think, leads us into praise, but he points out some differences between praise and simply saying thanks or giving thanks. So praise elevates the one praised, while thanks does not. The one who praises is preoccupied with the one praised. When we give praise to God, we're preoccupied with that. That's our focus. Thanks, when we give thanks, we're not preoccupied with that person when we simply give thanks. Praise involves freedom and spontaneity, and thanks involves obligation. Praise normally occurs in public. I say normally. Praise normally occurs in public, thanks generally in private. Praise is joyfully done, thanks is dutifully done. Thanks is merely a word, but praise cannot be done so simply. When we praise, it's more than just thanks. This is the wonder of praise. True praise elevates God and not the speaker. True praise magnifies God in the community, not just in the thoughts of the one speaking. Praise is constructive worship. It should be a part of everyday living. Praise is a matter of life and breath. As long as the believer has life and breath, praise is due from his lips to our incomparable God. Praise is not merely the predominant theme of the Psalms. It is the keynote of the Scriptures. Praise is found throughout all the Scriptures. In his book, Old Testament Theology, L. Kohler says, and I'm quoting, "The deeper one descends through the centuries into the breadth of the Old Testament writings, the louder the praise and laud of God can be heard, but they are not lacking in the oldest pages, and each act of praise is a confession of the ever-present sentence that God is." Any thoughts before we come to the conclusion here? All right, let's wrap this up. As we conclude this lesson, I'd like to focus our attention on three critical areas in our worship, which the book of Psalms challenges us to improve in. First of all, experience. We tend to minimize our experience. For example, we say, don't base your theology on your experience. This, of course, is good advice. I would say that we wouldn't want to base our theology on experience, and that is proper. But we often take it too far. We often fail to see God in our experience, in our everyday life, the things we go about in every day. When things are going well, we are inclined to believe that it's because of our diligence, skills, and superior intelligence. We got this. You know, it's going well. However, when things go badly, we feel it is because we have done something wrong. In either case, we do not see God in our everyday experiences. One of the things which set Israel's worship apart from the heathen of their time was that they were very much aware of God's hand in history. Accordingly, the faith of the psalmist does not rest upon glittering generalities about the nature of God or upon a supernatural awareness of his majesty in the remote reaches of the universe. He's out there somewhere. Rather, it is founded upon the good news that God makes himself present in the midst of history to help his people. In other words, he's here right now. He's with us. He cares for us. He's involved in our lives. And so many times, we don't think about that. Experience. This also helps explain the laments of the psalmist. For the psalmist is confident of God's hand in history, yet he's perplexed at his apparent absence, or at least his failure to act. You know, when you read, God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and phrases like that we find all through the Psalms, because the writers know that God is there, but where is he? You know, I would suggest that we need to have a renewed awareness of God's intimate involvement in the affairs of men, not only in the times of blessing, but also in adversity. How many times when things go south do we see, or are we aware of, I should say, God's hand moving? It's for a reason. You miss a flight, the airport, flat tire, you know, tragedy happens. You know, that's God's hand moving in our lives, and he can use that to his name's honor and glory. No wonder some theologians of recent days have concluded that God is dead. For all practical purposes, our worship, or its absence, would seem to betray our acknowledgement that God, he has passed from the scene of our history. How sad when we get to the point where We feel that God is no longer involved. Number two, expression. Not only have we failed to appreciate God's activity in our lives, we have done a pathetic job of expressing our praise and worship. The more I study Psalms, the more I recognize the skill and effort the psalmists put into expressing their worship. Today, our adoration of God is cheap and unbecoming. We use trite phrases which require no thought and almost no effort to utter. How many of you have been in audiences or church services where you were asked to show your adoration to God by giving Him a round of applause? You ever been there? That's cheap, isn't it? Very cheap. Is the God of glory not due a great effort on our part? When we worship God, isn't it worth some effort rather than just, you know, a clapping of hands? He wants our life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold. You know, that song is very deep. We give God everything. Give Him our whole being. Our expressions of worship, I believe, fall far short of the standard which is set before us in the Psalms. If we can do no better, let us at least worship Him with the words of the Psalms. Let us at least just use Psalms to bring worship and glory to Him. Number three, emotion. And this can be a touchy point. And I'm not suggesting here that we jump up and down on the pews and run up and down the aisles and go overboard. But just ponder the fact that Israel's worship in the Psalms took the form of poetry and music. What contribution was made by these two forms? May I suggest that both poetry and music touch the heart, okay? We talked about that. It touches our heart. In much of Christianity, in my opinion, it has become so intellectualized that our emotions have all but been placed on the shelf. Perhaps we arrived at this out of overreaction to the emotional excesses of some of our brethren, but what are we to say about the worship we witness in the Psalms? If we are to worship the Lord our God with our whole being, as the Scriptures command, then perhaps it is time for us to employ our emotions in worship as well as our intellect. And like I say, I'm not suggesting that we really get wild, but do we worship with a passion? Is there feelings there? Is there depth there? While those of us who are truly saved, we may find ourselves deficient in these areas, others might find themselves virtually dead if their spiritual life was to be measured by their response to God in these terms, by their emotions. I got a text after the service last week. I had prayed, I got a little emotional during that prayer. And the person wanted to know if I was happy or sad or why I was emotional. I couldn't answer that question. I was just pouring my heart out to God through a psalm, and that's what came out. I think that's what we're looking at here. Where's the passion? Where's the drive? Where's the motivation? You may profess some kind of relationship with God, but do you find Him consistently active in the world and especially in your life? Could your God actually be dead without you knowing it? Then perhaps it is you and not God who is dead. Then again, you may say that you know God and serve Him, but in what ways have you expressed this? What ways have you expressed your worship and service to God? Do you regularly read His Word? Do you pray in any words which come genuinely from your heart, or do you merely rattle off the forms which you have learned? Do you really communicate with God or just recite words? If God were your spouse, would He be content with the quality of your communication? Finally, how has your profession of faith touched your heart? are your heartstrings being plucked? How has it touched your heart? Does the presence of sin in the world cause you grief? Have you ever shed tears when you pray? When you sing? When you read and study His Word? Just the other week in Sunday school, a young brother said, as he was studying, he said, he started weeping as he was studying God's Word. And I can relate to that. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. As you study, as you get into God's Word, it's speaking to your heart, and the tears start flowing. That's our emotions. And I think we need to allow our emotions to be part of our worship. Not overdone, but I think we need to employ them. What real emotion is conveyed in your religious activities? If you see no reality or vitality in these three areas, my friends, the three areas are your experience with God, your expressions to Him, or your heart toward Him, I must suggest to you that your faith may be dead and not living. It's a profession, but not a possession. We profess it, but we don't possess it. If this is the case, I urge you to come to a personal, vital relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come into that personal relationship. Let your mind, will, and emotions, just let it pour out in songs and praise to Him. So tonight we considered a song is a poem, a psalm is a song, a psalm is an expression of worship, the psalms are prayers, the psalms are praise. And will we allow the Holy Spirit through the psalms to guide our experience, our expression, and our emotion? Thank you so much for your time. God bless you. And I believe, Brother Glenn, you'll be closing. Thank you.